Let's start by asking if there are any thoughts or comments. Or did you go out to a movie last night, like Greg and I did? In which case, you may not have any thoughts.
Yeah, I went to the U.
Okay.
Does anyone have hotspot?
Yes, regarding. So you take a black phone, and the password is Tiffany 64.
Okay, so I take it that that's nobody has any thoughts or questions. Okay, that's fine.
All lowercase?
No, capital T. Oh.
Let's see. I actually found it really interesting kind of how many different men through history, like Arminius or, you know, even George Fox, were really theologically very close to us.
Uh-huh.
Kind of through time and seeing just the way that they stood up for their conviction and stood up for their faith, the Anabaptists, even though they didn't have a leader that lasted very long.
But yeah.
The level of conviction and just like you said, how many people were just genuinely great spiritual men of God, even if theologically they were off a little bit, it's pretty amazing what they were able to do. It's pretty amazing the level of conviction in the face of such persecution that they were able to endure.
There's a lot of encouraging stories there, and people endured a lot for the truth. And, you know, the truth has a way of popping out here and there. It just does, because we got the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have God. Yes, for sure. So George Fox, how would you characterize the kind of Christianity that he represents? Maybe one or two words.
Emotional. Experiential.
Right. Emotional, experiential, and spiritual. Right. And again, the Quakers represent kind of an oddity in a way, and yet really it's so postmodern.
Hmm.
It's a kind of Christianity that says, who cares about doctrine? I want to have the experience. All right. And so really it is quite postmodern. All right, so they were kind of like the charismatic church of that period. There were others. There's the Shakers. There's all kinds of groups. But and again, Fox was persecuted incredibly, and his people were thousands in jail.
John, I'm not sure if you told us why they were called Quakers.
Because they now, if you ask George Fox, there's a quote. I think it's in the book. He says. There's somebody where some people said, and they were quaking, blah, blah, blah. He says that's why, but that's not why. The reason is because they had these very emotional services, and people would be quaking.
They'd be catching the Holy Ghost.
All right? I'm pretty sure that's the true reason. George Fox didn't like that, so he claimed it was something else. No, it's like the Shakers. The Shakers are called Shakers. Because they were shaking in the spirit, you know. That, by the way, the Shakers had nothing to do with the Quakers. The Shakers were a 19th century, early 19th century phenomena in the American frontier. Nothing to do with the Quakers other than the name being similar. All right? So there are a couple of very influential Quakers. The most famous, though, of course, being William Penn. William Penn came from a fantastically wealthy family. And he squandered all his wealth, establishing this colony that we now call Pennsylvania. It was actually included Delaware at the time. But anyway, and he established Rhode Island, established religious freedom. But the problem with Rhode Island, it was surrounded by Connecticut and Massachusetts. And there's no way for that to really break out. Connecticut was a highly Anglican, very, very strong Anglican state. Massachusetts was a very strong Puritan state. And so, but once the experiment happened in Pennsylvania, and Pennsylvania was the most successful colony, for sure. Philadelphia went from nothing to the largest city in the Americas within, I don't know, whatever, 30 years or whatever. And so the success of Pennsylvania made it clear, and eventually all of America went with religious toleration. And it was quite a mixture. In fact, There was some chance that Pennsylvania could have had German be its first language instead of English. So many people came from Germany, and you know the story. It's an encouraging story. That's where Benjamin Franklin came from, etc. In fact, we'll see Benjamin Franklin in a bit. All right, now the next thing. This is for us as American Christians. The story of German Pietism is a somewhat obscure story, and I don't know if it's worth a lot of time. But the bottom line is, within a couple of generations, Protestantism devolved into this very intellectual, very abstract discussions on points of doctrine and dogma that nobody except a theologian could ever care about. And the Lutheran Church was dead for all practical purposes. All right, and so there were many revival movements, and these are basically trying to, make the Lutheran Church be alive. All right, so the period in the early, the very end of the 16th century and the early part of the 17th century, religion in Europe was called a frozen waterfall. All right, everybody had their camps, they're defending their camps. What they're not defending is Jesus. All right, so that's a famous little phrase, a frozen waterfall. So we have certain men, and forgive me, it is all men in this room. We don't mind that it's all men, but, I'm sorry about that. There were women doing things, but they were being ignored, of course. So unfortunately, to have a story, every single person's a man in there, but, what can I say? It's not my fault. I'm not going to make up somebody. There's a few women in my book, by the way. But these women are spiritual, working behind the scenes. They're people like Teresa of Avila or what's her name? The woman soldier, the man soldier, what's her name? Joan of Arc, yeah. Anyway, Brigitte. All right, so we have these men who began to enliven German Christianity. I have a quote from Philip Spener. He said, "Is not enough that we hear the word with our outward ear, but we must let it penetrate to our heart so that we may hear the Holy Spirit and speak there." Now, what religious group in America needs to hear that? The Church of Christ, like totally, okay? It is not enough that we hear the word with our outward ear, but we must let it penetrate to our heart so that we may hear the Holy Spirit speak there. You have to understand that with the logical empiricism of Francis Bacon and John Locke, that was swallowed lock, stock, and barrel by Alexander Campbell, the Church of Christ relegated the Holy Spirit to only one role, and that is basically being the force, if you will, that causes the inspiration of the Bible. So anything that has to do with emotion, anything that's not clearly rational, anything that's not clearly definable and describable in clear terms. Basically, Alexander Campbell didn't even want to talk about those things. All right? Now, whether his movement was a frozen waterfall, it wasn't. It was very, very dynamic, but not because of heartsy Christianity, that's for sure. I think our movement has really moved very healthfully in this direction. Whereas 20 years ago, you even mentioned the Holy Spirit, and they start telling you all the reasons why you shouldn't even, Basically, I can remember people asking me to teach about the Holy Spirit, and all they wanted me to do was tell all the things that he doesn't do. That's all that, it's like so frustrating. But now it's not the case. I think we've had a huge shift, actually. Maybe we have a little bit more to go, maybe so, but I think I thought it was up there. This quote I just had, which is in the notes, by the way. Did you go to my website and find the newer notes? Anyway.
Which website called?
Evidenceforchristianity.org.
Wow.
Yeah. You'll find the notes there. It's like 48 pages of notes instead of 17 or whatever, so it's a lot more notes. Anyway, I do think that, if we're going to evaluate where our church is at, you can say stuff and feel safe saying, I really feel like the Holy Spirit has spoken here. Greg, would we have heard that in Boulder? Mm-hmm. No way. Are you kidding? Mm-hmm. I remember I went to Washington, to Spokane, Washington, and we just wanted to put on a retreat. And I said, let's do one about the Holy Spirit. You know, foolish me, who had no idea that in the Church of Christ you would never, ever, ever do a retreat about the Holy Spirit. Luckily, we were in Spokane, and Kenneth Wilson, who was a friend of Gordon Ferguson, so we did. It was great. And I was given the main lesson about the Holy Spirit, and then she went into labor, and I had to give my notes to my friend Greg. But anyway, great. So we have Philip Jacob Spener, who stressed personal holiness, spirituality, faith, piety. These are called pietists. Piety, that doesn't sound like a very good word. Oh, that person's really pious. Sounds like boring. But piety, that's a good thing. But piety represents a kind of spiritual experience that involves emotions, feelings, these kinds of things. So he started a movement of small Bible study groups that spread throughout Germany. Basically, this, as far as I know, in Europe, this is the first time they have, Bible talks. All right, they had a Bible talk movement. Now, unlike Fox, he did, and unlike later on, John Wesley did not want to break with the Anglican Church, but these pietists always remained within the Lutheran Church. They were steadfast and absolutely determined to reform Lutheranism rather than to form a new group. And Spener and Frank, these guys succeeded in doing that. They did not leave. And, I think it did push a revival through the Lutheran Church to a pretty significant extent. All right, he was succeeded in his efforts by this guy, Auguste Frank. You got the years there? Yes. So we're talking late 17th, early 18th century here. This is during that period that I'm calling the Second Reformation. What's going on during this period when religious freedom starts to kind of show up. All right. Anyway, Frank continued the work of Spener. His Bible groups were called they called them a bunch of Bible lovers. They just like, oh, these people, they're a collegium philobiblicum. Bunch of Bible bangers, bunch of Bible lovers. And I assume Frank took that as a compliment. Bible, Bible, Bible. They're just always getting transferred to the Bible. No wonder they study theology. Now, unlike Spener, who was really getting people back to religious experience, back to reading the Bible, Frank went beyond that. And he established hospitals, orphanages, poor houses, and missionary schools. It was at this time, right around 1700, that Protestants actually started sending out missionaries. So the Protestant Reformation is almost 200 years old. And they're finally actually starting to send out missionaries. Whereas the Catholic Church had sent out many tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of missionaries all over the world. These Protestants had their head in the sand. And I would say Calvinism is probably a big part of the reason that they did. All right, and Calvinism, which unfortunately, let's be honest about it, is associated with racism. I don't think it is today. It would not be fair to describe it that way today, with maybe very, very rare exceptions. So finally, Protestants started evangelizing, started going overseas. And within 100 years, of course, almost all missionaries were Protestant. There were still Catholic missionaries. So the British got on board with the Germans, okay? So, especially they began to evangelize in India. And by the way, if you want to understand, the German pietists are not that important to us specifically here in America. We are American Christians here, So, the Methodist movement is very significant to us. And the Methodist movement owes a lot to the pietists. All right, and not only did the pietists affect John Wesley, they also affected Alexander Campbell. So we're going to finally start to, you know, see a little bit about our own movement here. All right, so it's time to talk about John Wesley. Where do I do Zinzendorf? Where do I do Zinzendorf? Do I skip him altogether? Oh, man, maybe he's in my notes. Oh, yeah, so he's in my notes. Oh, the poor guy, he didn't even get a slide. I'm sorry, Mr. Zinzendorf. Nicolaus Zinzendorf. So we have these whole series of pietists. Zinzendorf, oh, my notes say the years for him, according to my notes, is 1770 to 1760. So he lived for negative 10 years, apparently. Mm-hmm. Now, he was born in 1700. I know that for a fact, 1700. All right, so we're well into the 18th century. Nicolaus Zinzendorf. He was very wealthy. He was kind of like a William Penn, who basically used his wealth to expand the kingdom of God. That's what William Penn did. By the way, William Penn spent a lot of time in jail. I don't think I mentioned that. He spent a lot of time in jail. Not as much as Fox did. Anyway, so Zinzendorf is this count with fantastic wealth. He's German, and he basically became friends with Auguste Franck. But he did something the early pietists would not do. He formed his own group. So he basically, he was the godson, by the way, of Spener, Philip Jacob Spener. So he's totally connected. Anyway, so what he did was he bought a huge estate and he set up a Christian community there. Basically saying, people who want to be pietists, they wouldn't call themselves that, come here, we're going to have this Christian community. Kind of a little bit like a commune. And many, many people streamed there. And there he came in contact with the Moravian Brethren. All right, where have we heard about the Moravian Brethren? This is my second time reminding you of them. They go back to who? John Huss. So the Hussite church survives all the way to the Lutheran Reformation. And there were like something like 300,000 of them. There were many, many churches there that were in this movement. They were not advancing so much. And so you have this tradition, and they're still around. Now, during the 30 Years' War, roughly 1610 to 1640, somewhere in that, or maybe 1620 to 1650, somewhere in there, the brethren were decimated. They were barely existing. So the bottom line is, what happens is, Lutheran pietists meet up with Moravians, and they formed, basically, he swallowed the Moravian church. So, you know, Lutheran pietism and Moravian meet in this this guy Zinzendorf. And he became, by far, the most prolific evangelist in the world at that time. They had 600 brothers who came to him, and almost 300 of them end up going out as missionaries. And they went everywhere. All right? So it's Zinzendorf and the Moravians who really set in motion both John Wesley and Alexander Campbell. These guys were very, very spiritual. They're pietists. What do pietists not tend to care about very much? Okay, I'll go with that. Yeah, for sure. They don't care about doctrine so much. Right? Remember, life and doctrine, right? They're more on the life. But these guys, they're living the life. And the Moravians were really living the life. Incredible. I mean, of those, in fact, one of the accusations against Zinzendorf is you keep sending hundreds of missionaries out, and it's suicide, because so many of them were killed on the mission field. So many of them were. The great commitment. So anyway, so Zinzendorf is in Copenhagen, where he comes across a former slave from the West Indies, and he comes across an Inuit person, like from Greenland, and he says, man, we're going to send missionaries to these people. And it's like he couldn't meet a downtrodden, disadvantaged person that he didn't think, I'm going to send a missionary there. Great spirit, great heart. And by the time Zinzendorf died, he'd sent missionaries to Greenland, Lapland, which would be northern Scandinavia, to Georgia, not the one that's near South Carolina, the one that's near Russia, Suriname in South America, the Guinea coast in Africa, South Africa. He sent them to the Jewish quarter in Amsterdam, Algeria. He sent them to Native Americans, Sri Lanka, Romania, Constantinople, India. Incredible. So finally, those stinking Protestants started doing something about saving the world. And Zinzendorf was a good friend with Benjamin Franklin. All right? And they're contemporaries. Benjamin Franklin. How would you describe the religion of Benjamin Franklin?
Deist.
Right, he was a deist. Okay, Zinzendorf was definitely not a deist, not at all. But Zinzendorf was very, very open-minded. He would fellowship Catholics. He would fellowship anybody who was wanting to send out missionaries into the mission field. What a great example. Now, are we going to go that far in abandoning doctrine? I don't think so. You better not. I'm going to kick you out of my church if you do. Just kidding. But I would say the Irenic spirit. That's Irenic. That's one of those obscure words. To be Irenic means to be open-minded to different kinds of people. The Irenic spirit of Zinzendorf is an awesome example. And man, could we use a little bit more of that. Hello? By the way, do we still think that we're the only Christians?
No.
Are you sure?
Yep.
All right, let's say somebody says, hey, is that person a disciple? What do they mean by that? Be honest.
They mean in the primary fellowship.
Right. So that's language we need to throw in the trash. What do you think? Seriously, is that person a disciple? So are you asking if they're a disciple, or are you asking if they're a disciple? I mean, help me out here.
Yeah.
Do you realize how arrogant that is? I mean, that's like, you know, scratching your fingers across the chalkboard. Well, there's no such thing as a chalkboard. I need a new expression, Greg. What can I say instead of scratching your fingers across the chalkboard? What would it be? I don't know. It's like listening to a baby crying or whatever it is. It drives me crazy when people use that language. So, all right.
Brushing your teeth with dirt.
Yeah, something like that. I don't know what it is. It drives me crazy. All right. Next is John Wesley and Methodism. So Pietism comes to England. And John Wesley, this guy is crazy. You think Greg's crazy? He's nothing. He's nothing. John Wesley, he was a force of nature. All right? And, of course, he started the Wesleyan movement. They became known as Methodists. But there are other groups. There are other Methodist groups. There's just a number of Wesleyan groups. And the Wesleyans are still involved in evangelism, especially in Africa. There's a lot of them involved in evangelism in Africa. A lot of good being done. Whether they're teaching the truth about salvation, well, you know, I guess that's pretty important, but I'm going to say good anyway. All right, so you have to understand the Wesley movement as the stepchild of the Moravians, who are the stepchild of the Pietist movement in Germany. And the whole framework here is frozen waterfall. Very, very intellectual, very, very... on the mind, not on the heart, Christianity, which was Protestantism in the 17th and early 18th century. So along comes John Wesley. So his movement was a reaction against the dry, intellectual, and dead tone of Reformed Christianity and of Anglicanism. So you've got your Calvinist Christianity, the remnant Puritan movements, and you've got your sort of boring, washed-out Anglican church. And so John Wesley is trying to spiritualize, kind of like what Spener and Franck and Zinzendorf were trying to do. Now, so his was a reform of the Anglican church. And just like Spener and Franck, he steadfastly refused to leave the church. He was dead set on this. No matter how badly they treated him, and they treated him really badly. But towards the end of his career, they actually sort of said, yeah, you're one of us, you're really cool. That was a smart move on their part, since he was winning massive numbers. But the bottom line is, in England, poor people didn't go to church. Are you kidding? Why would a poor person want to go to an Anglican church? It was a church of the aristocracy. It was a church of the educated. All right? And, church attendance was quite low. In fact, in the mid and late 18th century in America, church attendance was probably lower than it is today. All right, church attendance was very low because the same stuff was going on. The especially in Massachusetts, this angry, abstract Christianity. So anyway, John Wesley really began a huge, revival there. Anyway, so it said it's a reform of the Anglican Church. They became known as Methodists because of he introduced all these methods. So he said, do step A, step B, step C, step D, and this will produce spirituality. He was really into creating this reproducible system of approaches that it do this, 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 and this. And so he earned the name Methodist. But see, Pietists tend to be not that way. Pietists tend to be all experienced. They don't tend to set up good systems to great churches. So give Wesley a little bit of credit there. So anyway, his brother Charles started this holy club at Oxford. And it's hard to separate Charles from John Wesley. They were two peas in a pod. Charles Wesley was more the worship guy. He wrote hundreds of songs, and the Methodists became really famous. So many songs. Amazing Grace. That's Methodist. And in fact, what's his name? Amazing Grace. The guy wrote it. He was friends with John Wesley. And also, a really good friends with John Wesley was William Wilberforce, the guy who finally produced Abolition of Slavery. The abolition of slavery was the direct result of the work of John Wesley and his influence on Newton, right? His name is Newton? The guy who wrote Amazing Grace?
Oh, Newton,
yeah. Yeah. All right, and his influence on Wilberforce. Wilberforce is one of the greatest Christian heroes in all history, in my opinion. Anyway, his best friend was George Whitehead. Not Whitehead. It's still in my notes. I didn't fix it. Sorry. Is it at least right here? Whitefield. His name is Whitefield. Oh, it's terrible. By the way, Greg knows why it's Whitehead. Because the elder there in
Gainesville.
Yeah. Whitefield.
That's Jenny Shaw's dad.
There you go. The guy earned... He had this big head of white hair. He's getting a white head. He had a total head of white hair. But anyway, George Whitefield, there were two ridiculously amazing evangelists in the 18th century. And that was George Whitefield and John Wesley. And they went in the complete opposite direction. Because Whitefield was a Calvinist of Calvinists. And John Wesley went completely opposite direction. They briefly split, but eventually they were the best friends. They had a brief period where, because of their difference on... that's a pretty important difference on doctrine, don't you think? Hello. But despite that... And basically, you've heard of the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was really the work of George Whitefield and John Wesley. These guys... I mean, they would go anywhere, do anything to preach the gospel. Whitefield took many, many journeys, and he was quite the promoter. They would have huge newspaper articles. Anyway, quite the evangelist. And Whitefield came multiple times to the colonies. And coming to the colonies was not something you do. You just hop on a train. You know what I'm saying? And he traveled tens of thousands of miles, as did John Wesley, just preaching. They're into preaching. They'd preach in churches. They'd preach in the open. If the Anglican church would let them come, they'd go. Well, Whitefield wasn't going to Anglican churches. He was going to Calvinist kind of churches, Baptist churches, things like that. Anyway, Wesley went on a mission to Georgia while he was still quite young. And it wasn't like hugely successful. He was like an associate pastor or something like that. But on the return voyage, he was on the boat with a bunch of Moravians. Okay, Moravians. And there was this huge storm and everybody's going crazy. It's kind of like you're on the boat with Jonah, or you're the apostles in the boat with Jesus. And these Moravians were just praying and just totally at peace. I mean, they're living the life, you know. And John Wesley says, I want what they have. And he went for it. So he became the Moravians, except on steroids, in a good way, not in a bad way, you know. So anyway, now one thing that happened is John Wesley had this religious experience, as did Auguste Franck. So one thing, one kind of unhealthy thing that was kind of folded into this first revival was that you have to have a religious experience. In fact, by the mid-18th century, church membership, you had to prove to your church board that you'd had a legitimate, sort of emotional, you know, Holy Spirit falling on you and blah, you know, rolling around. So the idea of having a personal religious experience became a requirement to even legitimately be able to claim you're any kind of Christian at all. That's kind of an unhealthy thing. But Auguste Franck and John Wesley both had, you know, for John Wesley, what's it called? He felt his heart strangely warmed. And this became normative for all evangelical conversions. Because the bottom line is, we're talking about the beginning of the evangelical movement. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about how Christianity in America today was created. And we're talking about Whitehead, we're talking about Jonathan Edwards, we're talking about John Wesley, we're talking about the American frontier. What we're talking about is the formation of evangelicalism. And that's a major part of this class, is to understand how evangelicalism evolved. So this is the genesis of that. This is really important in our class. So anyway, so Wesley has this experience where he's falling over, he's just feeling this Holy Spirit infusing him. And I'm telling you, it totally turned his life around. So therefore, obviously, cause and effect, in order to have this amazing life like John Wesley has, you have to have an experience like he had. Anyway, he spent some time, he actually went to Germany. He met with Zinzendorf, with the Moravian brothers. He was filled with the Spirit. So essentially, the Methodist Church was really Moravian. I mean, in almost every possible way. Yet he refused to leave the Anglican Church. They wouldn't let him speak in virtually any of their churches, and he took to outdoor preaching. At first, he hated the idea of outdoor preaching, but eventually, I mean, everywhere he went, thousands of people. And these would be unchurched people. It's kind of like Billy Graham Crusades. Back in the 50s and 60s, the Billy Graham Crusades picked up a lot of unchurched people, a lot of them, as did, Billy Sunday and these guys in the early American evangelical movement. But anyway, so basically then, Wesley reached a crisis. He concluded that Calvinism produces very, very poor motivation for holy living. And he concluded that believers ought to be able to live holy lives. And he began what is often called the holiness movement. So the Methodist Church was born from the holiness movement. And the idea is a little bit similar to Pelagius. It's kind of, it's interestingly similar to Pelagius. Pelagius said that you should be able to live a perfect life. You should be able to live a sinless life. Now, he knew nobody would live a sinless life, but he refused to put out there anything less than that. And this is Arminianism. This is semi-Pelagianism. This is John Wesley. So John Wesley, I believe, rightly concluded that Calvinism is a terrible basis for consistently producing true spirituality, because what's the motivation if God's doing everything and you have to do nothing? Anyway, so he became Arminian in theology. He taught prevenient grace, the idea that although we have fallen, and although we have a fleshly nature, although we're guaranteed to fall into sin, that God gives us just enough grace so that we can at least have the opportunity to respond, and it's us who respond to the calling of God. Okay? So, here's what John Wesley said. I think I've got it on the next slide. Yes. The will of man is by nature free only to evil. Well, that sounds almost like Augustine. But then he goes on. He says, yet every man has a measure of free will restored to him by grace. That's prevenient grace. By the way, I don't know if I even buy into the doctrine of prevenient grace. It sounds okay, I guess. Close enough. You know, I'm not going to quibble over it. I don't think I'd say it that way, honestly. Yeah.
So basically, it's kind of total depravity up until salvation.
Kind of, sort of like that, yeah. And Wesley was a hard guy, I'm telling you. He wrote manuals on parenting. He says, don't ever say anything to make your children feel that you love them. Wow. I mean, this guy was hard. He was tough. I don't think of him as being a principally angry guy, but he's like, you know, the tougher you are, we're going to have really manly, manly Christianity. The guy was pretty whacked out on being very devoted. So it's not that surprising, given his personality, that he said that. I wouldn't say it that way. All right, but, you know, either way, it's close enough. It's close enough for me. You know, I would definitely not say it that way, though. Anyway, yet every man has a measure of free will restored to him by grace. Natural free will in the present state of mankind, I do not understand. I only assert that there is a measure of free will supernaturally restored to every man, together with that supernatural light which enlightens every man that comes into the world. All right? You know, again, I wouldn't say it that way, but the bottom line is, you know, his theology in the end was pretty similar to, I think, what we would have there. So he reformed the Anglican Church, and this was a huge reform. In many ways, he saved the Anglican Church from just becoming practically nothing. The average Anglican preacher was barely hanging in there, hardly spiritual at all, not very well educated. He did Wales. Did I spell Wales wrong? I think I spelled Wales. That's really embarrassing. That's really bad.
I thought he was preaching on Wales. Or like, you know, just riding and preaching the word.
I got to fix that right away. I'm sorry. I can't handle that. Well, that's really bad. I think I might even have posted it on my website. Oh my goodness. Okay. Yeah, from current slide. There you go. He traveled everywhere. The guy was constantly on the road. I don't even know if he even needed to bother having a house. He preached all over Wales, Scotland, England, and up and down the coast. Multiple trips to the Americas. It's been estimated that he preached 40,000 sermons. Do the math on that. Because he had his career was about 55, 60 years from the time he was about 20. He lived to be quite old. And so Imagine, because he was preaching three times a day. He'd preach in one town, get on his horse, preach in another town, get on his horse, preach to another, go ride to another town, preach, and then the next day get up and do it. And he would do these huge circuits where he'd visit 30, 40, 50, because he was establishing all these Methodist groups, and he was visiting them. The guy probably needed to do a little bit more delegating, but he was an animal. I mean, he was unbelievable preacher. So he stressed holiness. He kind of this whole idea that you go through a confirmation process. The idea that you have to have an adult conversion. Too bad he wouldn't teach baptism. If you'd thrown baptism in the mix, I'm telling you, this would be real bona fide Christianity. I'd say that's really the only ingredient that I can see missing from this Methodist movement. But unfortunately, they still had infant baptism. His theological reasoning for that, I really can't tell you. He created massive numbers of lay preachers. So the Anglican Church, you had to be an ordained priest. I believe he was an ordained priest. He was, but virtually all of his preachers were not ordained. All right, and so he had his own system of preachers, which, again, the Anglican Church initially was totally, totally opposed to, totally jealous. But then after a while, they're like, oh, that's actually pretty good. Yeah, sure, you're cool. All right? He so steadfastly refused to form his own sect. And I honor him for that. But the day he died, boom, they formed a separate religion, which was probably bound to happen. All right. Anyway, he's good friends with John Newton and William Wilberforce. A truly amazing.
What was the new religion?
The Methodist Church.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. There was no Methodist Church until immediately after he died, and like within I can't remember. I've read the book. Like within a week or something, the guy's body is barely dead, and they formed this separate church.
Who was his successor? Who created?
I don't know. I've read biographies, but I've forgotten. Clearly, he didn't leave behind an obvious successor.
Right. Not like
delegation was not one of his strengths. Anyway, yeah.
And so he traveled to America and
go. Oh yeah, he and Whitehead. There's the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. And the names associated with the First Great Awakening are Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. Especially, though, Whitefield and Edwards, not so much Wesley. Because Wesley, I don't know, I can't remember, he did like maybe two trips to the Americas, whereas Whitefield was constantly coming here. And remember, the first one to do it was Fox. The first one to go on a missionary journey, visit, and teaching trip to America was Fox. Okay, great.
It says here, I'm looking at the authority, Wikipedia. It says here, too, he had some support for women preachers.
Yes. Yeah.
Pretty progressive at that time.
Yeah, I mean, Fox had a lot of women preachers. And Wesley's personality is one that he probably was not like super duper enthusiastic about women preachers, if I know him. But you know, again, he would agree with Fox that having a conversion experience and the Holy Spirit and these kind of things is the chief qualification. So I think it was more limited.
Yeah.
Whereas
it wasn't like widespread. But
yeah, it was limited. Whereas in the Quakers, women probably more women than men probably. Fox's closest friends were women. And it's interesting because this one guy who never converted, he was very influential in Parliament, and his wife was like Fox's right-hand person, really. And the guy died, and he married her later. That's kind of interesting. But I know of no significant blot on the character of George Fox, and I know of no significant blot on the character of John Wesley. These guys just come across from everything I say, these guys were the real deal. They were the real deal. All right. So now we're going to talk about Calvinism in the American colonies. How long have I been going so far?
It's
About 50 minutes.
All right, so I'll go a few more minutes, not many. So we're coming to the American colonies, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Those are the two main. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant theologian, an American guy. I mean, in fact, he was probably the most important theologian in the Calvinist field in the 18th century. It's in the Americas. The guy, I've not read much of his stuff, so I'm not going to pretend that I have. But apparently, this guy was a brilliant writer. He was amazing. In America, huh?
And he was Calvinist.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and he was, I was in his hometown, in Springfield, Holyoke, one of those. That's where the First Great Awakening was started, right there in central Massachusetts. And, you know, I've read a fair amount about the First Great Awakening. And to some extent, it's maybe a little bit overblown, whereas the Second Great Awakening, it's not overblown. That was a complete revolution that, I mean, it completely overturned everything in America religiously. The First Great Awakening was a bunch of revivals, and it's not clear they had that big an effect on the overall direction of religion in America. Whereas after the Second Great Awakening, religion in America was not the same. I mean, it was transformed. So the First Great Awakening was all these revivals that seems like you come back to the same town 10 years later, and they're kind of back where they started, honestly. All right? Because there were some... it was still kind of this angry Christianity, essentially. And as long as you have angry Christianity, which is what you had in America, it seems like they're not going to be able to have the real transformation that came with the Second Great Awakening. So anyway, the nature of this First Great Awakening is based on fear, judgment, hellfire and brimstone sermons, and, you know, the sinner in the hand of the angry God. This is the kind of sermon that George Fox could not stand. The guy said, I'm getting out of here. And I'm telling you, although there was this brief revival, and it was big, but we're not talking about tens of thousands. We're talking about thousands of thousands, not tens of thousands. All right? And but the preaching was hellfire and brimstone, you know, basically putting the fear of God in people. Love of God, John Wesley was really, you know, he wasn't really strong on that. All right? He was more strong on conviction and holiness, and we got to become more godly, blah, blah, blah. All right? So fire and brimstone preaching, sinner in the hands of an angry God. And what happened is Calvinism kind of infused its way into the churches, especially in New England. This is more New England than anywhere else. But anyway, and so... basically, in order to be a member of the church, you had to go before a committee and you had to prove to them that your life was kind of in agreement with Christian morals. But you also had to prove to them that you'd had a religious experience. And they'd essentially vote on whether you'd had a legitimate religious experience. So the average Joe or Mary, what do they care about this church? And by the mid-1700s, church attendance was extremely low. Extremely low, because the church was completely out of touch with the average person. Unlike in England, where you have the Wesleyan movement, where church attendance was much higher than it was in America, which is strange. So anyway, you have this First Great Awakening, which occurred both in England and in the U.S., kind of equally. It kind of crossed the seas there. All right, and so yeah, in the notes it says Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. Well, Jonathan Edwards technically was not a Puritan because the Puritan movement had ground to a halt. So Jonathan Edwards and the remnant of what used to be Puritanism. In New England, it was the Congregationalist Church. These were independent churches, you know, completely autonomous independent churches that elected their ministers. But they also elected their members. You had to essentially get elected to membership in these churches. Attendance in U.S. churches fell to a very low level, especially in the frontier. And there were frontier areas where there was no church for miles. You'd have to ride on a horse for 2 days to even find any church at all. And the religious situation in the frontier was extremely chaotic. And church attendance essentially was zero because there were no churches. America was the wild, wild west at this time. Of course, the frontier would be, you know, New York State and you know, western Pennsylvania and maybe Kentucky and Tennessee. Yeah.
You said George Whitefield was primarily where? Was he in the South, you said, or Whitefield?
Whitefield. He was all over.
Okay.
And definitely the North as well as the South.
Whether,
which, I mean, you could look it up on Wikipedia and you can tell me what the facts are, but I would say maybe even more the North than the South. I think.
I'm reading about them right now. It says they're both very different. George Whitefield is very theatrical, very.
Yes.
Just lots of gestures, and, you know, and Jonathan Edwards was not.
No.
So I just wanted to.
Think of him as being like a Puritan preacher, except technically he's not a Puritan.
Yeah.
And, you know. You know, angry God. But they're both associated with Calvinist Christianity in America, which was a major force. Okay? And so people had no assurance of salvation. Because, first of all, under Calvinism, nothing you do has any effect on whether you're saved. Nothing. It has anything to do with whether you're saved. And besides, whether you're saved, if you could tell at all, it's based on some kind of a religious experience. So the amount of angst, the amount of religious angst was huge. It's hard to exaggerate this. This was a sad time for Christianity in America. It really was. All right? So anyway, and eventually, a kind of a fatalism came into the church even. You know, well, I hope so. I hope I'm a Christian. Sheesh. John said, I write these things so you may be assured of your salvation. Oh, my goodness. So you know what we need? We need a second great awakening. That's what we need. So let's have one, but after our break. So but first we'll have coffee, then we'll have a second great awakening.
Thanks, John.
John, I found your PowerPoint. I didn't find your notes, though.
Okay, I thought I posted them, but maybe they're not there at all?
No, I just saw the
You went to evidenceforchristianity.org?
Yeah, Church History for Los Angeles School Missions, March 8th, and I see a PowerPoint I can hit. Oh, never mind.
All right, good.
I see it.
Some notes.
Where is it at?
My website, evidenceforchristianity.org.
Oh, yeah.
I saw this quote on Whitefield. Actor named David Garrick. I don't know what this means necessarily, but it's intriguing. I would give 100 guineas if I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitefield. So I don't know exactly what that means, but...
He was the greatest preacher. Probably he was a greater preacher even than Wesley. I mean, Wesley was, you know, this force of nature.
Yeah.
But, you know, as far as being able to whip up a crowd, Whitefield was a real promoter. He was a self-promoter, not necessarily in a bad way.
Right.
Bottom line is, to some extent, you got to self-promote if you want to have an effect, okay? And he, I mean, he would, what he'd do is, before he'd come into a town, he would have newspaper articles published, and he'd send the article ahead. Here, publish this article. And, you know, everybody showed up, I'm telling you, everybody. Whether they're a Baptist, whether they're an Anglican, whatever persuasion, people came. When Whitehead came to town, everybody showed up. He's kind of like the Billy Graham of his day.
Right, yeah. It seems like.
I don't know if that even is an example to you.
I know Billy Graham.
I obviously know who he is, but.
It says here, they estimate he preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps 10 million hearers.
Yeah.
So,
but, of course, more than twice as many for John Wesley.
Right, yeah. 40,000 times, so.
Yeah.
Crazy.
That but did he preach over 300 sermons
consecutively?
Isaiah
alone. Yeah, there you go.
He's no Calvin.
He's no.
That was Calvin or Luther?
Yeah, Calvin taught something like 350 something consecutive sermons. Another thing I didn't say is, you know, he was sent away from Geneva for like 3 years.
Calvin was.
Yeah, so it's like when he left, he was on Isaiah 32:6. He came back 3 years later, Isaiah 32:7.
Rick, can you imagine the backlog of sermons?
Dude, I know.
If he was gone for 3 years.
I know ministers in our movement who are like that.
Goodness.
He used to drive me nuts when they did that stuff. I'm like, wait, what? We're back here again?
How did this happen?
It's been like 3 months. What are you talking about? But yeah, 3 years, that's pretty impressive.
Yeah. So, yeah, talk about an expositor of the Bible. The greatest in all history, I would say.
Yeah.
As far as crazy preachers, Wesley is the greatest in all history. He walked. He rode a lot. He did a lot of horse riding, but he did a lot of walking too. So we kind of have to stay away from the synagogue on Saturday.
I guess so.
There's not a whole lot of attendance at that synagogue, that's for sure. Man, it's a huge place. Almost nobody.
Yeah.
Well, there's nobody there now. I see one guy.
What time do they start their service worship?
Oh no.
9 o'clock, maybe.
Oh, did I stop? Did I stop the tape?
Maybe I don't know.
I did not. Oh, sorry, everybody who's listening.